I was thinking the other day about how the older that I get, the longer my view, and that sounds kind of like, do you really need to say that? It's sort of obvious. I've been on this earth longer, and so my history is longer. You know, it's weird to think that I can look back almost a half century now, and I have perspective that I didn't have 20 years ago. And I'm able to see trends as they cycle through, because they do, trends in music, trends in fashion, and my kids don't really believe that, I don't think. But I find that as I've gotten older, my view ahead has more perspective. So it's not just the way that I look back, but it's the way that I look forward. Because, you know, I remember when I was in college, and shortly after college, I had a hard time looking ahead to the future, thinking about the future, and I really had a hard time thinking about eternal things, about heaven, because, you know, there was just so much I wanted to do here, and I was distracted. And it's not that I didn't believe in heaven and believe that I was going to heaven and believe that, you know, this is something I should think about. It's just I was really interested in what was going on here. I had a much harder time with that. But what I have found, you know, in the 20, 25 years since is, I've lost more friends and loved ones. And, you know, there's people now, more and more people that I'm looking forward to seeing in heaven. And I think about that more. And I guess I see the effects of the fall, the effects of disease and war. And it weighs more on me than it did then. And I just find that I long for heaven more and more. And, you know, it's true for a lot of people as they age. It doesn't mean that getting older automatically makes you more godly. It's very important because anybody can be foolish at any age. But what it means, I think, is that as you get older, we have more opportunities to put into practice what all of us know, that we are supposed to live for eternity. I forget exactly how C.S. Lewis said it, but he said, you know, if we struggle with things on this earth, it means that we were made for another world. You know, we were made to live forever. And that's why we struggle, you know, with what's going on here. So these two passages are the last two times that Paul addresses Timothy in this letter. And both times he's talking directly to Timothy. So most of the rest of the letter, he's talking to Timothy, but just because he's the pastor and he's really talking to the whole church. Timothy's the sort of the representative. But in these two passages, you know, he directly talks to Timothy as an individual. And he's given him some really, really pointed instruction in these two passages. And it has to do with how do you live now in line with where you're going to be for eternity. So first thing he does is he challenges Timothy to live with eternal values in mind. So if you want to follow along in the bulletin, there is an outline there, and I've kind of broken it down. The first point has a lot of more detail to it. But he wants him to live with eternal values in mind. There are three categories of these eternal values. And the first one would be goodness or morality or ethics. You know, they're all different words you can use for that. Sort of the way that the values that you live your life by. The second would be truth or doctrine, what you believe. And then the third would be experience or life, what you do. So Paul starts out in this section. He calls Timothy, O man of God. And, you know, that doesn't necessarily sound all that unusual, but you have to realize this is not a throwaway term for him, because when you go back to the Old Testament, the term man of God was used for, you know, people with very specific callings. It was used for prophets like Elijah. It was used for kings like David. Moses, who was really, you know, he was a prophet, and he had sort of both roles in a sense. So very, very specific people. So he calls Timothy, O man of God. I think we're calling that, but also he wants to contrast Timothy with these false teachers. We've been talking about these all the way along. And, you know, these are anything but men of God. So he wants to say to Timothy, listen, you are a man of God. I believe it, and I want to encourage you in that. So he tells Timothy, first of all, as a man of God, to flee these things. And as I mentioned before, the last passage talked about the love of money, the desire to be rich. And he says, get as far away from that as you can, because it's going to destroy you. So that's kind of the immediate thing. Covetousness is what he's warning him of. But Paul, I think, is also referring to kind of more general commands that he gave to Timothy, resisting sinful passions, you know, the kind of things that Timothy is going to be subject to because he's a young man. So he says, flee those things. So under this first category of ethics or goodness, living your life in the right way, he gives us three pairs of values. So then the first pair is righteousness and godliness. Those two go together. So you could kind of think of this as horizontal and vertical goodness. A Christian should be righteous or right. It's sort of the idea of a standard that you hold. The idea of justification is a related word. And, you know, if you're typing on your word processor, you can either block justify, right? You can center justify, you can left justify, you can right justify. And when you're doing that, you're lining up all the letters. So that's kind of the idea. It's you're lining up your life within a standard. So when he's talking about righteousness, he's talking about the way that he deals with other people. That's, you know, we should be righteous in our dealings with other people. Don't seek an unfair advantage in business transactions, even though you could. Don't take advantage of people. Make sure that people know where you stand. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. One of my pet peeves about the whole real estate process, I have a lot of pet peeves about it right now, but I'm going to try not to get off track. But one of my pet peeves about the real estate process is everybody is so stinking guarded about what they say. And you can't really be honest. Or, you know, if you do, you get chided by people. You know, don't get too excited about that house you're looking at because you'll pay too much. You know, don't say nice things about it. And don't be too honest about the flaws in your own house because what? You know, you'll get too little for it. Drives me crazy. So Paul, you know, tells Timothy, be a straight shooter. Just speak the truth. Let people know that when they talk to you, they know that they know what they're dealing with. They don't always have to reinterpret. So that's righteousness. The other part is goodness. That's the vertical equivalent. This is your relationship with God. And so he wants Timothy, this is nothing new to you guys, cultivate your relationship with God. Prayer, Bible reading, keep short accounts with God, just as you keep short accounts with people. So that's righteousness and goodness. The next pair is faith and love. He probably means faithfulness and love. In other words, faithfulness meaning integrity, love of others. And if you love others, then there's not room for greed, you know, for a desire for yourself alone. And then the third pair is steadfastness and gentleness. And this one's interesting. It's especially important, I think, if you lead people in the church. Brian Chappell calls steadfastness a won't-quit determination. Now, why do you think that he put together steadfastness with gentleness? Now, if you, you know, in your job, in the church, in your family, whatever, you know, wherever the relationships are, if you are used to dealing with opposition, you know, where you're constantly fighting and fighting and fighting and fighting, what do you have to develop if you're going to survive? Well, you have to develop a tough exterior. Well, when you have a tough exterior, what's the problem with that? Well, then you're not sensitive anymore, right? You have this tough exterior, and then you deal with somebody who's really hurting, and it's like, kaboosh! So what he's saying is couple steadfastness, determination with gentleness, because those two values, they enable each other. They, you know, they sort of keep each other in balance. So the long and short of this section on values, this first section on values, is Timothy needed to run away from what would draw him away from God, and he needed to pursue what drew him closer to God. You know, it's pretty common sense. So that's the part about morality or about, you know, ethics. The second category of eternal values that Paul mentions is truth or doctrine. In verse 12, he says, fight the good fight of the faith. Now, in our society, we need to define that, don't we? Because, you know, we live in an age of religious violence where people are killing people in the name of a god. But we're also living in a time where you sort of have the opposite extreme, where people are hypersensitive about the smallest little thing that you say, inflammatory, you know, rhetoric in our society. So I want to make sure you understand what Paul means when he says fight the good fight of the faith. He uses this term, literally you could say struggle the good struggle. He uses the word from where we get our word agony. And it seems like he's talking about a voluntary athletic agony. Now, how many of you have submitted yourself to voluntary athletic agony in the past? You know that feeling, you know, especially you're in a competitive race and it's like, you know, you're running against this person and, you know, you've trained for this and you push yourself to what you think is the limit, but they're still winning or, you know, you're tied. And so what do you do at the end of the race? You have to push yourself beyond what you thought was your limit. And that's where you get into voluntary athletic agony because nobody's forcing you to do this. You volunteered for this. But this is the kind of thing that he's talking about. But so that's the athletic part. There's also military connotations, too. I want to make sure you understand that Paul is, he's not advocating. He's talking about fighting for the truth against false teaching. He's not advocating violence of any sort. He's not advocating attacking even these false teachers. But what people were doing was they were distorting Paul's words and they were distorting Jesus' words. And you know, Paul said, it's vital. We've got to win this battle of words because people's lives are at stake. You know, their eternal destiny is at stake. If falsehood wins the day, then that's going to be really bad. And so, you know, Paul said, we've got to fight for this. You can't just sit back. You've got to actually engage. Nobody should enjoy fighting. I think we talked about this last week. You know, if you know somebody who really loves to fight, get away from them. You know, stay away from them. Dangerous people. Whoop, whoop, whoop. Nobody enjoys fighting, but there are times when it's necessary where you have to do it. You have to be impolite. You have to offend somebody. There are times where it has to happen. And, you know, Paul wants you to be ready. And I remember, I think it was when I was in seminary, I don't remember, there was, I don't know if it was the Jesus, I don't think it was the Jesus seminar. I think it was something else. But a bunch of scholars got together, you know, and people that had devoted their lives to studying the Bible, and they studied all of the words of Jesus in the Bible, and they decided amongst themselves, based on very, you know, diligent research, that there was really only one phrase in the entire New Testament that they could really be sure that Jesus said. And it was something like, you know, go get the donkey or something. You know, it was nothing of any consequence at all. You know, these are people that have given their lives to studying the Bible. They, you know, came up with this. So, you know, we are in a battle for truth. And there are times where, you know, we need to be winsome, but we need to be very direct about what is true. One of the challenges that we have, I think, as Christians, and particularly Christians who take the Bible at its word, you know, we believe that when the Bible says something, it really means it. One of the things that's hard for us, I think, is to contend for the truth without being contentious. I remember going to a General Assembly I'm pretty sure it was the year 2000, and I was in seminary at the time. It was in Tampa, Florida, and there was a lot of controversy in the PCA. There still is. There seems like there always is. But at this General Assembly, which is the national meeting of our denomination, the PCA, the speaker was a pastor named Harry Reeder, who is up to that point, he had been a pastor in Charlotte, and he had just taken a call at Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. And so he spoke. He was the main speaker that night, and he was very honest. At that point, the PCA had been in existence for 27 years, since 1973, and it started out of conflict, because within it was the PCUS at the time, Presbyterian Church United States, there was a lot of disagreement about, okay, is the Bible really inerrant? And a lot of people in that denomination said no, because you have all kinds of scientific discoveries that are coming out. You have changes in our society socially, the role of women and men. And, you know, they did the best they could, but the Bible, you know, it's got some mistakes in it. And that was really the big issue. And a large group of people within that denomination said no. The Bible is inerrant. You can't take whatever's going on in society and try to make the Bible fit. Because once you start down that road, you can't go back. And so the PCA started out of an atmosphere of conflict. But what Harry Reeder was saying that night in the year 2000 was, he said, many of you had to fight at the beginning of the birth of this denomination. But some of you have forgot, how did he put it? Some of you can't stop fighting. He said, you're now in a brotherhood of people that are like-minded. No, you don't agree about everything. But he said, you need to stop fighting. You know, you need to rest. You need to come together. Because a lot of the things that they were fighting about were not Bible issues. They were not issues of eternal destiny. They were differences of interpretation. And he said, you're going to tear this denomination apart if you keep going. So we have to contend for truth without being contentious by nature. All right, the third category of values, the eternal values he mentions, would be experience or life. He says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So, you know, big question here. How do you take hold of something you already have? We know that Timothy had eternal life because Paul just said he had eternal life. He said he was called to it. He had made a good confession. What he means there is a confession of faith. So when Timothy was baptized, he professed his faith. We don't make people do that here up front. They will make their profession to the session. And so he might be talking about that too. It's hard to tell. But he says, you know, I want you to take hold of eternal life. The word that Paul uses when he says take hold is to grasp, sometimes with violence, in order to make it one's own. So you can possess something, but you cannot really embrace it and fully experience it. Now, I want to give you an illustration of this. Anybody heard of Andy Dillard? Pretty well-known writer. Oh, maybe not. Well, anyway, Andy Dillard tells the story of, she heard of a man who shot an eagle out of the sky, and when the eagle fell to the ground, he examined it, and he found that there was something attached to its throat, and he found it was the skull of a weasel with its jaws locked around the part of the eagle's throat. So evidently, at some point, the eagle had caught a weasel in his claws, and the weasel was so doggone determined not to die that he latched onto his throat and died there. And literally, the animal decayed, and then all you had was this skull that the eagle was flying around with for the rest of his life. And it's just, I'm sorry to be graphic, but it's a really powerful metaphor, picture. So Andy Dillard said this about it. I think it would be well and proper and obedient and pure to grasp your one necessity and not let it go, to dangle from it limp whenever it takes you, seize it and let it seize you up aloft, even till your eyes burn out and drop, let your musky flesh fall off in shreds. And she's saying this, by the way, not me. And let your very bones unhinge and scatter, loosened over fields and woods, lightly, thoughtless, from any height at all, from as high as eagles. That's what Paul's saying about eternal life. Grab onto it and do not let it go. What does he mean by that? Well, if you're a Christian, you're going to be with God forever. But it's not just a future hope. You don't just chuck it in the bucket of then. Like, okay, we're going to deal with that then. No, he's saying your eternal life is a present reality. It affects you now and the way that you live now. So grab onto that. Don't let the world's perception of Christians bully you into silence. Part of laying hold of eternal life is being confident in the gospel and in articulating it to people, even though they think you're, you know, crazy. Don't let that, don't let them bully you. Don't let the world's shallow idea of self-worth drive you into depression. Don't let somebody tell you that you're not worthy. Don't let somebody tell you that because you don't look like so-and-so or, you know, you don't have the ability of so-and-so that, you know, you really don't matter. Don't let the world, as Romans 12:2 says, press you into its mold. You are an adopted child of the maker of the universe. And that matters. He has made you a unique part of his plan for the world. So part of laying hold of eternal life is recognizing you have a part in that eternal plan now. You know, and to you guys that are graduating, this is especially applicable for you. But it's applicable for all of us. Because you know what? We live in a world that is doing its absolute best to press us into its mold. And you can't let that happen. You know, we realize that. You watch, you know, the shows that are just sort of on TV, on the networks, on cable, whatever. You realize that the values that are being preached, and they're being preached, don't make any mistake about it, are just radically contrary to everything that this book says. We've got to be aware of that. So, Paul says we are to live our lives with eternal values in mind. Second, we are to serve our eternal King. The other 2 points are shorter, I promise you. Paul makes a solemn charge to Timothy, and it sounds kind of scary. He's not trying to frighten him. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So he's warming up. He's going to challenge Timothy with something, but he bases it on two things. The character of God. God is the giver of life. And then the confession of Jesus before Pilate. Now, you have to understand, this is not talking about a confession of sin. Jesus never sinned, so he didn't confess his sin before Pilate. But if you look back at John, or you don't need to turn there, but in John 18, this is recorded in more than one place, but in John 18, Jesus is standing before Pilate. This is before his crucifixion. And Pilate asked Jesus, are you a king? Because that's what everybody's complaining about. You know, we have no king but Caesar, and this man is claiming to be a king. So he just asked him straight out, are you a king? And what Jesus said was, you say that I'm a king. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. And so Pilate, that wasn't direct enough of an answer for him. He says, so you are a king? And Jesus said, you know, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I've come into the world. So Jesus was very upfront with Pilate. Yes, I am a king. And I am the king. To whom everyone will bow, including you. He didn't say that, but it wasn't the type of king that Pilate was expecting, but Jesus was very honest about that. So Paul says, based on these two things, based on the identity of God as the one who gives life, and based on the identity of Jesus Christ as the king, Paul says to Timothy in verse 14, I challenge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes back to Jesus' identity. Jesus is the sovereign king. He's immortal. He's unapproachable. Nobody can just walk up to him. Inaccessible. He's invisible. He is beyond our ability to completely apprehend him. So, based on all of that, what is the commandment that he wants Timothy to keep? It's really the message of the letter. In other words, be faithful. Watch your life. Speak the truth. But Paul, he adds all of that description of God's sovereign kingship so that Timothy will see why he should be faithful. Not just for the sake of doing the right thing, but he should be faithful because he serves a king who is outside of time. You see, God is outside of time. He doesn't have a watch. He doesn't need one. He doesn't want one. He operates completely outside of our time, and yet he steps into time and space, and he acts on our behalf. You know, we live our day-to-day existence on this earth. We do have a watch. Well, I don't have a watch, but I have a phone. That's my watch. You know, we have to live our lives by schedules and everything because we're operating in time. But what we do is directly affected by a God who is outside of it. That's why he's not in any hurry. And you know, that's why what we do so often we find to be so contrary to the values of this world. We feel like aliens and strangers because we are. You know, we can't allow the values of this world to blunt our witness, to suck us in. We have to live in this world but not of it. We are pilgrims and aliens and strangers. I read an amazing poem the other day. Robertson McQuilkin was a president of Columbia International University. It used to be Columbia Bible College. And he was the president from 1968 to 1990. And he retired. He wrote this poem in 1981. So this was 9 years before he retired. And it's called Let Me Get Home Before Dark. And he was cognizant, even at this point, you know, that he was in the latter part of his ministry. But 9 years later, he resigned, not because he needed to, not because he didn't feel like he could contribute, but because his wife had severe Alzheimer's, and she literally couldn't be without him. You know, whenever he left, whenever he walked out of the room, she would just be inconsolable. And so he finally got to the point where he realized, you know what, I have to stop doing what I love doing. because of the vow that I made when I married my wife. It's a beautiful. In fact, you can Google his name and his resignation. It's a powerful little speech. But here's the poem that he wrote that I thought was just really amazing. He says, "It's sundown, Lord. The shadows of my life stretch back into the dimness of the years long spent. I fear not death, for that grim foe betrays himself at last, thrusting me forever into life, life with you, unsoiled and free." In other words, I don't need to fear death. But he says, "I do fear. I fear the dark specter may come too soon, or do I mean too late? That I should end before I finish, or finish but not well. That I should stain your honor, shame your name, grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well. Lord, let me get home before dark. The darkness of a spirit grown mean and small, fruit shriveled on the vine, bitter to the taste of my companions, burdened to be borne by those brave few who love me still. No, Lord, let the fruit grow lush and sweet, a joy to all who taste. Spirit, a sign of God at work, stronger, fuller, brighter at the end. Lord, let me get home before dark. The darkness of tattered gifts, rust locked, half spent or ill spent, a life that once was used of God, now set aside. Grief for glories gone, or fretting for a task God never gave. Mourning in the hollow chambers of memory, gazing on the faded banners of victories long gone. Cannot I run well unto the end? Lord, let me get home before dark." Isn't that powerful? Robertson McQuilkin, I just found out, died exactly 1 year ago this past Friday. So he continued on. I mean, he wrote that in 1981. He was alive until 2016. So he wasn't actually at the end. But I believe God answered that prayer. And it's true. You look through the Old Testament. How many people started well? They didn't end well. It's not how you start, it's how you finish. All right, last thing I want to show you. Paul wanted Timothy to guard eternal truth. So in the last statement, 20:21, he says, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it some have swerved from the faith." And then he says, "Grace be with you all." He talks to everybody in that last statement. So we pointed out this idea of a deposit is... it requires humility, because when God's looking at, you know, Christians, when he's looking at his children, he's not looking for originality. You know, he's not looking for people to come up with original ideas. He is looking for us to steward somebody else's idea. The 5th century church father, St. Leo, said it really well. "What is meant by the deposit? That which is committed to thee, not that which is invented by thee. That which thou hast received, not that which thou hast devised. A thing not of wit, but of learning. Not of private assumption, but of public tradition. A thing brought to thee, not brought forth of thee, wherein thou must not be an author, but a keeper. Not a leader, but a follower. Keep the deposit." This is particularly true for leaders in the church. For elders, for pastors, deacons, other leaders. We have a responsibility not only to ourselves and our congregation, but to our children and to our children's children. You see, the way that we handle this book is going to affect people who are alive long after we're dead and gone. And when you look through the Bible and when you look through church history, you know, you look at heroes of the faith, the problem, things don't go south when they're alive, right? They go south when they're dead. They go south after, in the next generation. So how do you keep the next generation faithful? Well, we teach this generation faithfully. And we all need to do that. We need to guard the deposit of God's word. We need to read it to our children. We need to teach it to them. We need to connect it to life. And again, don't let the valleys of the world crowd out what you know the scripture says. Paul says to Timothy, avoid false teaching. This was probably an early form of Gnosticism, where they believed there was sort of a secret knowledge that drew people away from the gospel. And he wanted Timothy to be focused like a laser on what Jesus did for sinful people. That's the truth. That's the deposit. And even though it meant opposition, Timothy needed to guard it. I want to. I saw a really vivid example of this the other day. John and Susie Snyder and I were talking last Sunday after about this the Simon Cowell video that I talked about last week. I'm not going to talk about this week. Why did I mention that? Now you're going to wonder about Simon Cowell, but go look that one up. Ask me about it later. But anyway, they said, oh, we saw that, and we saw this other video about a song by Audrey Assad. And they sent me a link to it later this week, and it was so powerful. I posted it on the Facebook page of the church. Audrey Assad wrote a book called, wrote a song called Even Unto Death. And she had seen a video posted in February of 2015. It was posted by ISIS, and it was the execution of 21 Egyptian Coptic men. And they were lined up on a beach wearing orange jumpsuits. They forced them to their knees, and they executed them for their faith. And she showed a brief clip from that video in this the sort of the story behind the song that she wrote, and how she had been so moved by these martyrs. So these are some of the words of the song. Jesus, the very thought of you, it fills my heart with love, and I'm overcome. Jesus, you are my glory now and to eternity. Though I lose my life, though my breath be taken, I will live for you. I am not forsaken. Lover of my soul, even unto death, with my every breath, I will love thee. I was watching this video and watching the faces of these young men about to face their own deaths. And you know what? I saw these men who were guarding the deposit that they had received. Now, what does that have to do with what Paul's saying here? You see, ISIS wanted nothing more. The reason they do things like that, they want nothing more than for people, Christians, to blubber and cry and scream and beg for their lives. Because anything is better than death in their minds. Because their idea of Christianity is that it's a soft religion. It's a Western religion. It's for people who want a good life. And they're convinced that Christianity is a product of Western decay. You see, they think they're the only ones that understand hardship and discipline. And what I saw on the faces of those men was anything but that. Now, they were terrified. There's no question. You can see that on somebody's face. But what I also saw on their faces was peace. And I saw men praying. And it was so powerful. And what I thought was ironic was that these men lined up behind, the murderers behind them, don't show their faces. You know, their faces are covered. And yet, these men who are about to lose their lives, they have to let the world see their faces before they die. It's not fair. And it's cowardly in an ultimate sense. But Audrey Assad put the verse at the end of the video, Revelation 12:11. They have conquered him. And when it says him, they mean the devil. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. You see, these men had, I have no doubt, they had wives, they had children, they had parents and siblings, and they had people. They had a lot to lose. But they left it all behind. Why? For the deposit they had received, the truth of the gospel that had changed their hearts. They were willing to let go of all of this stuff they had to lose. They were willing to lose it for the sake of that truth of the gospel. And I don't think that was lost on their murderers. And I would love to know one day what happened to those men that were standing behind that took the lives of these 21 men. You see, that's why groups like ISIS, they will not win. They will come and go. They will not win. Evil will not win. Because they cannot stand up against that kind of love. They cannot stand up against what the gospel produces in people. And so I want to encourage you with these men. They live their lives for eternity because they're there now. So let's follow after them. Even though we're here in a place with all of the distractions, let's follow after them and let's live our lives for eternity too. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us a great example in Paul and Timothy and these other fathers of people who valued something more than their lives, even if they weren't martyred. We know Paul was, and we're pretty sure Timothy was. Father, I pray that you would help us as we live in a society that is going 1,000 miles an hour the other direction. And there are so many distractions, and there are so many things that run contrary to your word. Lord, help us to keep our focus, and help us to live today in light of the day that we will be with you forever. It's not easy, and we need your help and your grace, and we need your word, and we need the sacrament, and so we ask for it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.